Jude. We've been in it 2 weeks. This will be our third week, and we've been going kind of slowly. The point was to try and make the messages shorter, but that hasn't really happened. But to start out, we looked at the author, the audience, and the blessing. Last week, we looked at his charge to his audience, to us as believers, and also his charge against apostates and false teachers. And now, as we start in verse 5, in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 5, 6, and 7, he gives three examples, Jude does, to remind us that God will judge apostates and false teachers, and he gives us these examples to identify their ways and to warn us against following them. And I wanted to do all three, but today we're just going to be looking at the first example. So let's read it, just one verse in Jude, the last book before Revelation. He writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much depth to your word, and I pray that you would help us to see that today. And more than just reading or hearing things that we've heard before, that you'd help us to understand what it is you want to say to each of us. Because you're the living God. You're not a dead God. You're not an empty, vain, lifeless idol. You rose from the grave. The tomb is empty, and you're seated at the right hand of majesty on high. You are the true and living God. And you see all, and you know all. You know us, Lord. You know what we need to hear. And I pray that this morning we could hear that, that we could receive from you. So just asking, Holy Spirit, that you would speak, and that you would move, and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start into the verse, I just want to remind you, how many times Jude has been saying, "Beloved, you're loved. You're loved. You're beloved," right? He did that because of verses like this, right? This is a pretty heavy verse. But he starts by saying, "Now I desire to remind you," because I already reminded you, you're beloved. "But now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." Before giving us this first example, he tells us that he wants to remind his audience, believers, that is us, of these things, even though they already know it. You guys might already have heard what we're going to talk about today, but God wants to remind us of it. Why? Peter did the same thing in 2 Peter, but he gives a couple reasons. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." I don't know if you guys remember, but we went through this, and there was four things why Peter said he reminded them of what they already knew. First, it's right. Second, to stir them up. Third, because the time is short. And fourth, so they can remember. And the Jude is reminding us, I think, for the same reason, because it's right. But he wants to stir up his audience. He wants us to remember. The time is short. None of us knows when our last day is. And so we can remember. And right here in verse 5, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know these things once for all." Where did he use that phrase? Just recently. Verse 3, where he said, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What he's about to remind us of is part of that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's part of what we are to contend for. That charge that he gave us to contend for the faith. And in order to contend for something, to defend it, we have to know it, right? So Jude says, I'm going to remind you of these things, even though you know them. And he moves into this first example that he gives, and the first example is the Israelites in the wilderness. So he says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, or certain earlier manuscripts say that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. I want to point out one more thing before getting to the example here, really quick. Do you see that he's calling Jesus Yahweh? I know I've pointed this out before, but the Lord, when he says that the Lord saved the Israelites out of Egypt, the Lord there, when you look at Exodus 14, 30, it says, thus the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The Lord, when you see capital L-O-R-D, it is the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And Jude is saying that the Lord, or Jesus, delivered them out of Egypt. He's equating Jesus with Yahweh. That's shocking. That would have been shocking to the Jews. And it's amazing, and it's beautiful. And I know you guys know this, but Jesus is God. Exodus 17, when they're traveling in the wilderness, and they start complaining about not having water. There was no water for the people to drink. In Exodus 17, verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to him, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That's Yahweh. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now? Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you. Who's talking? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? If we read in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Lord stood before him on the rock. Is the Lord among us or not? Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God. So that's what Jude is saying. It's subtle, but it's there. So don't miss that. If you're ever doubting that, Jesus is God. You can be sure of that. But the point that Jude is trying to make in giving this example, he says that the Lord, or Jesus, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Well, reading that, I asked the question, when and how? When did that happen? How did that happen? And when you look at their journey, there are multiple possibilities that fit this bill. We're going to look at a couple, and then I'll tell you what I think he's specifically referring to. But right after they're saved out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, they worship him, And, you know, Miriam's song, and then Miriam and Aaron are like, well, why are you leading? We could lead, and there's that whole deal. But then Moses goes up on the mountain, right? And to get the commandments, he's up there 40 days, and what happens? Well, right before that, God had just revealed himself, right? In Exodus 19 and 20, I know there's a lot of scriptures up here. I may not read all of them directly, so don't worry. But I also encourage you to read all of it yourself, so you're familiar with what Jude's talking about. But in Exodus 19, God had said, when I bring you out of Egypt, I want you to come worship me in the place that I tell you. And that was Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai? God comes down in fire upon the mountain, right? And he speaks directly to the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments. And when they hear it, they're like, oh, we can't bear this, Moses. You got to be the intercessor for us and the mediator because this is too much. So God reveals himself in power and strength and might, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And what's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God before me, and you shall make no graven image of anything, right? So Moses goes, he goes to get the commandments, and what do? He's gone not just a little over a month, and they're like, we don't know where this guy is anymore. And Aaron's like, I've got an idea. Let's make a golden calf. Give me all the gold, and here's your God, right? They break one of the Ten Commandments almost immediately after receiving it. They break the commandment. They commit idolatry. Why? Because they didn't believe. Even though they'd already seen amazing wonders in the land of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. God destroyed the Egyptian army. He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and even still, they didn't believe, and they commit idolatry. And what happens after that as a result? Moses comes down, he says, who's with me? The Levites come with him. 3,000 people are killed. And then God says, I'm also going to judge them, and God smites the people. After saving them out of the land of Egypt, the Lord subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. They did not believe, they were destroyed. There's an example that fits the bill, right? Then we also have Taberah, which means burning. And this example you can find in Numbers, in Numbers 1 through 3. There's not even really a reason given. I think maybe they're just tired of being in the wilderness. They haven't been there that long. But it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Here's another example. They were complaining. They were grumbling in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't believe. And what happens? Fire consumes the outskirts of the camp. They were destroyed. That fits the bill too. And then you got Kibroth Hataava, the graves of greediness. Right after what we just read in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6, it says, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Were they free in Egypt? To eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now, if I was thinking of good food, I don't think I'd be thinking of leeks and onions and garlic. But anyway, but now our appetite is gone. Our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except for this manna. I mean, manna from heaven, right? What? But they were upset about it. And what happens as a result of that, if you skip down to verse 31 through 34, now there went forth a wind from the Lord. God was like, all right, fine, I'll give you some meat. Went forth a wind, and it brought quail from the sea, and let that fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on that side, and all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. That's like 3 feet, you guys, of quail. And the people spent all day and all night, all the next day, gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. If you know how much that is, let me know. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still in between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of greediness, because they were there they buried the people who had been greedy. Yet another example in what happens. The people were greedy. They were longing for the things of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. They were longing for the things of the world. And they weren't satisfied with the manna, which represents God's provision. They didn't believe. And so the Lord struck them with a very severe plague. They were destroyed. That fits the bill too. All three of those things, those examples we just looked at, all of those happened before they even got to the border of the promised land. That's crazy. But the ultimate example we have in Numbers 13 through 14, where they send spies into the land to spy it out, see what it's like, who's there, give a report back. And we know the story, right? The spies, when they return, they say, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, like God said, but the people are like giants, right? In Numbers 13, 31, but the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and the people whom we saw it are of men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim. They were giants. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And not only after they give that report, then what happens? All the congregation joins in with them. In chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the Israel, sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our little ones will become plunder? Would that it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The spies give a bad report. We're not able to go up against it. The people believe the spies rather than believing God. And they join in with the spies who gave the bad report. And they weep and they say, oh, we should have died in Egypt. We should have died in the wilderness. We need a new leader. Moses is wrong. Let's stone him. They did not believe. They believed the bad report rather than believing the Lord. And Numbers 14 goes on, 11 through 45. We're not going to read it. I encourage you to read it. But Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. God's like, I'm done. Moses prays for them. God pardons them. He won't wipe them out as a nation, but we see the judgment upon them as a result of this in verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt, and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. We looked at 3, but apparently they did that 10 times before they even got to the land. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. In verse 28, God says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness." Whew. They were sentenced to die in the wilderness and not able to enter the land. And as you read on, the spies who gave the bad report were killed by plague. God, after bringing a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Remember, we are answering the question, when? How did that happen? And we looked at these 4 examples. Which one is Jude referring to? Is it all of these? I think it could be. But I think Jude most likely had the last one in mind, the land, because that was the biggest one. Everything up to that point, God let them continue, and he was going to let them enter the land. But that final rejection, that final act of disbelief, he said, "You know what? You're going to get what you want. You're going to die in the wilderness." So I believe that most likely Jude is referring to the promised land and not being able to enter in. That he saved a people, all of them, and yet no one was allowed to enter but Joshua and Caleb and those who were under 20 years old. The rest died in the wilderness. So that's the how and when. So why is this important? Why is Jude bringing this to our attention? Why use this example? Why is it important? I think simply on the surface, he's showing that God will judge those who do not believe. Remember the context in which he's teaching this, right? He's giving this example. He just told us about the apostates, those false teachers, those certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. And what did he say about them? Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny Jesus, and they are marked out for condemnation. So just as God judged those who did not believe in the wilderness, so he will judge these people who have denied Christ by their actions, by their licentiousness, because they are marked out for condemnation. God is holy and just. God is not mocked. He will judge. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord, that is your future. But he made a way that you can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus took that condemnation. He took that punishment upon himself so that we would not have to experience that. That we would be forgiven our sins and we can know the Lord and have a relationship with him and have eternal life in his name. If you don't know him, I encourage you, all you have to do is believe that he died and rose again from the dead and confess him as Lord with your lips. Believe in the price that he paid for your sins. Say, "God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I'm like those Israelites. Every chance I get, I'm complaining against you. I'm grumbling against you. I lie, I cheat, I steal, or whatever your sin is, and I know that's wrong, and I know you're just, and I know that I deserve punishment for my sin, but I accept your free gift of grace." Amen. And you will be saved, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've ever been the victim of a false teacher in a church, if you've ever experienced hurt or seen the damage caused as a result of their ministry or their behavior, if you've ever witnessed the licentiousness of apostates and false teachers and their denial of Christ and the resulting destruction, we can take heart in knowing that God sees and God will judge. God has the final word. So on the surface, I believe Jude's saying God is going to judge those who do not believe. But I think there's something deeper here too for us. Because remember, Jude is writing to believers. And he says that he wants to remind them, he wants to remind us of these things. And I don't think it's just for our comfort that God is going to judge. I think there is also here a warning to us. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 about what happened to the Israelites in verses 1 through 4. But in verse 5 through 10, Paul continues. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased because they were laid low in the wilderness." We were reading about this. "Now these things happened to them as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." We looked at that example. That's what it said about them when they made the golden calf. "Nor act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day." That's later in the wilderness. We didn't look at that example. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents," another later example. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Jude is giving us this example because it was written for our instruction. The Israelites in the wilderness and these various stories, they identify the behaviors of the apostates and the false teachers. And did you see as we went through these stories the common factor that Jude already pointed out? It was unbelief. They didn't believe. And that also led to sensuality, and it resulted in idolatry, complaining, grumbling, greed, all those things we were reading about. And we're told that this is given for our instruction so that we don't do the same thing. Jude gives us this example as a warning to us as believers not to follow these apostates and these false teachers and their false teachings, and to fall into their ways, which is licentiousness, the license to sin. That grace means it's all good. Whatever passes, right? God will forgive. It's not a big deal. So you might be thinking, okay, sure. You're telling me that a holy text is telling me not to do bad things and be moral. Big whoop, right? That's what all religion says. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? In Scripture, the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness to the Promised Land is given as a type of our salvation. They were saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And then they passed through the Red Sea water, which represents baptism. And then they have their journey in the wilderness, and in the wilderness they face a lot of tests. And then they come to the Promised Land. But in their story, they did not believe. And so they were not allowed to enter in. They did not obtain the inheritance that was promised to them and the purpose for which God saved them. Because not only when he was telling them, "I'm going to save you out of Egypt, you'll come worship me in this mountain," he also said, "and I will give you this land." That was part of the reason he saved them out of Egypt. That was the purpose. We too have been saved out of Egypt, out of the world. We were saved out of the world by the blood of the Lamb. John called Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Right? It is by Jesus' sacrifice that we're justified. We're saved out of the world. And we too, if we're following what Scripture tells us, have been baptized like they were in the Red Sea. And we too have been saved for a purpose, to receive an inheritance and to receive what was promised. What is that? I think most of us immediately will think, oh, eternal life. That's given. We are given eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's part of our justification. Remember, we talked about the three parts of our salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. We will have all who have believed in Christ, we have all been justified. And we who have believed in Christ, we will all be glorified. But the sanctification is where we all vary a little bit, because it involves us. We're involved in that process. And Scripture ties our sanctification to rewards. What is our inheritance? What happens when we die? Do we just go to heaven and that's it? You're sitting on a cloud playing a harp? I think that's a lot of people's idea of heaven, that you're there forever just worshiping God. It's all, everything's good. There may be a time that that is the way it is, right? When Jesus was on the cross with the guy next to him, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we may experience that. If we're of that generation that's raptured, we may not have that as much, because as soon as that happens, there's a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And after that, what happens next? It's the next age. What's the next age? The kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then after that, Satan's released, there's a rebellion, it's squashed, there's the great white throne judgment, and then it's the eternal state. And that's more of what we would consider heaven to be, right? But before that eternal state, there's this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we've been told in Scripture that we will rule with him. But in different places, that seems to be tied somewhat to our sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Run the race that's been set before you." Right? Run in such a way that you may win the prize. He said, they do it for a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. What's a wreath? It's a crown. And what does a crown signify? Ruling. The parable of the talents. We're giving that example where one's given 5, 1, 2, 1, 1, right? Or that might be Luke, another one's 10, 5, 1. But the point is that they're given something. These are servants, they're believers. God says to do something with it. First two, they do something with it. They double it. He says, "Well done. Enter into the kingdom." But the last one doesn't do anything with it. And what happens? All the ancestors, yeah, I heard something. What happened? I don't know. We see in that parable that we're responsible for what God has given us once we believed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, he says that I laid a foundation, which is Christ, but you build upon that, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. That day, when we stand before Jesus, we'll test by fire, right? If it's gold, silver, precious stones, it will remain. But if it's wood, hay, stubble, it will burn. He said, you will be saved, yet so as through fire. Some of us may suffer loss on that day. In Hebrews 10, he's warning them, and he says, Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. Our sanctification involves us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're supposed to do it in partnership with the Lord. Some of us do that, some of us don't. And there's varying degrees. But one day we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, what did you do? After receiving me, what did you do with the gifts that I gave you, with the resources I gave you, with the time I gave you, with the word that I gave you? He's made a promise to us, an inheritance, that we could rule with Christ in the kingdom. Now, the Israelites, because of their choices in the wilderness, and specifically their unbelief, that they did not believe, they were not able to enter in. And the same could be true for us. Once we are saved, once we have that foundation of Christ, we make choices with what we build upon it with. Are we making our choices in faith, or are we making them in unbelief? Do we believe God and his word and his promises and what he says about his future, our future, and how he says to act and how that affects our future? Are we mixing his word with faith or not? Because this was the warning, again, that was made by the writer of Hebrews to believers in Hebrews 3. He says in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, believers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, so long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He's not talking about believing Jesus. They've already done that. So what is he talking about? He's talking about believing God's word, his promise, that we have a future, we have an inheritance, we have the ability to reign with Christ in the kingdom. And I think this is the warning and what Jude desires to remind us of, that if we follow these certain people, these apostates and false teachers who are unsaved and who teach false doctrine, but what they teach is licentiousness, right? No accountability. That you can sin and where sin abounds, grace abounds, right? But it doesn't move on to that, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, it never be. They leave it there. They say, yeah, sure. You got license to sin. You can do whatever you want. God's grace is universal. It's perfect. If we follow that teaching and we do the opposite of what God calls us to do, and in our unbelief, if we live for ourselves and our own wants and our own will and our own desires and not God's, if we're truly saved, if we're truly justified, we are going to lose reward, and we possibly have the privilege to reign with Christ in the kingdom age. What we do now affects what we will be doing in that age. I know this is heavy. I know possibly controversial, and I encourage you guys, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, that is fine. Be a Berean. Talk to me about it. Let's look at Scripture together. I'm not saying I've got this down perfectly, but as I look at this, I think there's more to this than we let on. So I got to confess, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I was feeling the fatigue of working a 9-to-5 job and also trying to pastor a church and also trying to raise young kids and try to maintain friendships and take care of stuff that goes on with your home as a homeowner. And then we had another unexpected large vet bill because our dog now has an ulcer on her eye. And she already, in June, had cancer, and we had a very, very large vet bill from that. And our son got sick in the middle of the night, so we're cleaning up puke and diarrhea. And we're canceling all our plans. And then yesterday I was trying to mow our very large lawn and it started to downpour on me. And I was thinking, you know, first of all, let me say this. I know that my problems compared to a lot of yours are nothing, right? But when you're in the middle of it, I was thinking, what do I care about Jude verse 5? Like, really, right now, what do the Israelites in the wilderness getting saved out of Egypt and their God subsequently destroying those who do not believe have to do with me and what's going on with my life right now? And do you want to know the answer? Yes. Everything. It has everything to do with that because it's in the midst of all of that and through all the stuff of life that we're experiencing that God is trying us. Just like he tried the Israelites in the wilderness. And in all of that, I and you, whatever your stuff is, we have a choice. Just like the Israelites did. We can choose to walk in faith and trust God in what he says and live the way he says to, or we can choose to grumble. We can choose to complain. We can live for our flesh and turn his grace into licentiousness because of the old ways of the flesh, right? All of us growing up, we found some way of coping with the stuff of life. Drinking or sex or food or anger or whatever those old sinful habits were, right? We learn those ways. And oftentimes when we experience this stuff, we revert right back to it. We can do that, or we can choose to walk in faith that the old man is dead. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to act in lust. I'm not going to go drink. I'm not going to whatever your thing is. And depending on what we choose and how we believe or don't, how we build upon that foundation of Christ, one day we're going to stand before Jesus and give an account for our choices. And we'll learn, like the Israelites did, whether we get to enter into the kingdom and reign with him or whether we will stumble. You remember when we were going through 2 Peter? And in 2 Peter, he tells us, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So if I don't do those things, he says, I will stumble. And what will my entrance into his kingdom look like? I want to be clear, I am not talking about salvation in terms of justification and whether you're going to heaven or hell. That was determined when we believe in Christ. It is done once for all. He said it is finished. We are saved by grace through faith. But to us as believers, once we have believed, there's still something at stake. And it has to do with this warning. The example of the Israelites, how they acted in the wilderness, it was given for our instruction. Are we going to live like they did, or are we going to live in faith in what God said? This is what our life as Christians is about, and it's hugely important. Jude says, you know this. It's part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But I desire to remind you, because it's right, because I want to stir you up, because the time is short, and so you can remember when life does what life does, and you're in the midst of that, I want you to remember that God is going to destroy and judge apostates and false teachers. But God is also going to judge us as believers. Unbelievers face eternal damnation. We're saved, but will it be so as through fire? Don't follow the apostates and the false teachers and that line of thinking. You've been saved. Walk in faith. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this warning. And I pray, God, that you would show us how to apply it in our lives. And it might just be as simple as slowing down and listening to you and saying, God, what is it that you want me to do today? We sang the song, "In the Light of Your Love, I'm Learning Every Day." And I had to ask myself, am I? In the light of your love, you're teaching me to pray. Am I trying to learn how to pray? We sing these things, we talk about these things, but God, help us to pursue you, to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of you, to do what Peter said, in our faith, supply moral excellence and perseverance and godliness and Christian love, that we would be growing in these things and excelling still more as we pursue you, Lord. Because you came to give us life and life abundantly. Help us not to be caught up like the Israelites, thinking about Egypt and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the stuff that we miss from the world. Help us to be focused on the promise, the inheritance, that next age, what you have said, to believe your word to us and live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close out with a song of worship.